It is it's always a privilege for me to come back east. It thrills me to see how the house of God is being assembled back here in the east. And it's a privilege for me to be here with Richard and with Michael and to get to speak with them and share our hearts concerning these things. Boat and bubbles. It's good to be among friends. I rejoice being here with you. We really don't know what's going to happen this weekend. We talked about that yesterday and today, but we're willing to come and let the Spirit of God direct us in all things. So, but from my point of view, I see this weekend as being very interactive. This is not the days of lectures, the day of conferences. Those days are over. This is about a family of God coming together to better understand the culture of our house. And the way we do that is by interacting with one another. So, if something we say stirs something in you, don't wait. Stand up, raise your hand, let us give you time to speak that forth, because this is about us interacting as a family. When Dana gets his whole household of his natural family together at a dinner table, they don't all sit there like a bump on the log and let him talk. They have things to say about what Dana says. That's the way this should be. So y'all feel free to speak up and talk with us. I ask for all these boards, and I want to explain to you what they are. I have to draw when I talk. It may not be of any benefit to y'all, but it helps me a lot. So I'm going to be drawing some here. If it's of value to you, that's good. What I hope, or what I envisioned on my back porch as I was talking to the Lord about this weekend, was seeing on this side, when we say things that we know are elements of truth, we're going to list them over here. We're going to, at the same time, talk about the counterfeit that has been introduced to us, so we'll list it over here. Hopefully that'll be of value. Hopefully we can get somebody who can write better than me to come up and do that as this thing progresses. But anyway, that's the purpose of all these boards and everything that are up here. Before we get deep into it, I'd like to introduce to you these guys that I brought with me. And first off, that thing about Tennessee and being all of the good Texas thing, I made sure Richard understood. We brought all those boys from Tennessee down to use them as bait at the Alamo. That's why none of them live. We know what we're doing. It says in Scripture that the kingdom will be built on the testimony of the witnesses. I would like to testify to you about these three guys that I brought with me to shorten the need in your getting to know them, to make that journey a lot shorter. So a lot of people always want to know about the ABCs of the kingdom. Well, I brought you the CDEs of the kingdom. I brought you Cody, Derek, and Eric. To come and put on display the things of the kingdom of God. A lot of people question in my household, who's my favorite son? Guys, this one's easy. I'll ask them to stand up as I call their name, then they can sit down. Cody, this is my natural son and spiritual son, Cody Allen. He is my favorite. Without a doubt, I'm partial to this one. You guys sit. The Lord used him to teach me much. All through life, he taught me very much about God. I remember, and I don't even know if Cody remembers this incident or not, one night something had happened and I determined that Cody was ungrateful. And so I just lowered the boom on him about how ungrateful he was and what a poor attitude he had about things. Well, the next morning, it was my habit to arise at 5 in the morning and talk with the Lord. So I rose the next morning and talked with the Lord, and he began to talk to me about the lack of gratitude on my part. And kind of gave me a tongue lashing like I gave my son the night before. So I wound up having to go to Cody and say, that thing I said last night had nothing to do with you. That was all about me. You go ahead and forget about it. That was me that the Lord was trying to demonstrate something to. But more than that, in all of the things he taught me, you know, there was a time about, I don't know, 14 or 15 years ago, Cody and I was asked by a group of people to lead a weekend, a spiritual weekend, for about 40 high school guys. And part of the process was that there would be an adult rep and a youth rep. This Cody was completing his freshman year in college. And there was an adult rep and then a youth rep. I was the adult and he was a youth, supposedly. And we were to train a group of about 25 and then lead this group of 40 young men on a spiritual weekend. And it's a very structured weekend where there's very specific things that the adult does and very specific things that the youth does. Well, we went through the 4 months of preparing our team, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, and then we gathered on Thursday night with these 40 young men and started the process. Well, on Friday evening, there was something that the adult rep was supposed to do, adult leader was supposed to do. And Cody leaned over and said, "Would you like me to handle this for you?" I said, "Sure." And he stepped up and took care of that circumstance. And from that point on, he virtually handled the whole weekend. Now, what the Lord showed me then and brought and has kept committed to me ever since then was that there's nothing that the Lord will give me that I cannot entrust to Him and expect that He will handle it equal or better than I would do it. And that has proved true from that day on. I've always been able to trust things. He understands stewarding another man's stuff very much. And there's nothing that the Lord has given me or will give me in the future that I cannot entrust to Him and know that He'll handle it well. And so for that reason, and Michael asked me today, he said, "Do you know how fortunate you are to have that type of son?" I said, "I do. I thank God for him every day because he handles things so well." One of the reasons I don't have to go to the office anymore is because this guy's better in every aspect than me in every aspect of his life. He's a better husband, better father, and better businessman than I ever dreamed to be. Part of that is he got to start at my finish line. I mean, I put him in a place where he could begin where I was wrapping up. But he's sincerely better. So clearly, this is my favorite son, without a doubt. I love him and appreciate him much. Next guy over here, Derek Murway. He thinks he's my favorite son. Derek and I have been walking together, I guess, about 3.5 years now. And one of the reasons I wanted these guys to come up, a lot of the things we talk about this weekend, I'm not sure how they're going to join in this. They may talk to you privately. They may speak publicly. I'm not sure how they're going to join in. But all three of these guys are living a lot of the things on a daily basis that God has taught me about the economy of the kingdom. And so I wanted them here as reinforcements to the things we're saying so they can discuss them with you. And Derek and I have been walking together about 3.5 years. Part of the thing that God has shown Derek, and he is so gracious about, is he understands about the family of God. And he understands about making way for one another. He has gathered unto him many, many men who are seeking the economy of the kingdom, and they've put together, they've brought the household of God or the family of God together in a business concept where they're linking themselves together, where each other's gifts complement one another. And so their businesses complement one another, and they're bringing that forward. Now, Derek is apostolic in the sense that he can see people for who God sees them to be. So as a result, many times he sees the finished product even when they're not functioning that way. So sometimes he has severe disappointment because he'll bring someone in to do these things knowing who God created them to be, and they're not ready to be who God created them to be yet. So we have to prop him up every once in a while because of his disappointment. But he clearly understands how the household of God should function in this grace or this economy of the kingdom of God, and he brings the people together for that. So if you see the assembling of the body around you and you want to know what that looks like on a daily basis, get with Derek and talk with him, visit with him about it. The other one, Eric Letts. Some of y'all have met both Derek and Eric before. This is Cody's first time to the region. Derek and Eric have been here before, and some of you know Eric. Eric and I have also walked together a little better than 3 years now. And it is clear, I know of no man who thirsts for the kingdom of God more than Eric Letts. I mean, he seeks it constantly. He and I talk quite frequently. And he is being tested in many ways. He is one who I know God is going to entrust much to, because he's testing him to see how he'll handle stuff today. And he has been very faithful. He's very faithful to, when he hears the Lord, to go and do it and to handle it immediately and not look back. And he's very quick, if he does something wrong, to immediately repent when he hears the Lord. I know that God is preparing him to handle and steward great things in the kingdom of God, and he's being tested thoroughly in it, and he's been passing with flying colors. So he also works, currently is in business, and is trying with all his energy to model righteous rule in the marketplace, in the way he deals not only with his employees, but with his customers and vendors alike. So I commend all three of these men to you. I don't know, I'm not sure what their part of the weekend will be. I'm delighted to have them here with me. I would encourage you to get to know them and draw from the wisdom that God has given them, and then share with them the wisdom that God has given you. They're all great men of God and men that I love dearly. So I ask you to receive them on my behalf and visit with them. One of the graces, Chris Highland back here likes to talk about this with me. One of the graces that God has given me is to come into your life and go find your toy box and turn it upside down. I hope this weekend that we do that, that we can turn your toy box upside down, dump all the toys out, and then maybe put them back in maybe a little bit different order that lets you see the kingdom from a different perspective. We are in desperate need of a paradigm shift. And that's what I felt like this weekend would be about. And it was pretty well confirmed when I got in the car with Richard and Michael yesterday. One of the first things Michael started talking about was a paradigm shift he had to go through. Now, I can't talk to Michael without him talking about eating and hunting and killing. Rise, kill, and eat. Is that your motto? Yeah. That's his banner scripture, rise, kill, and eat. But he was telling me about a circumstance, evidently, and I take my brother at his word. I believe everything he tells me the truth. But so I'm just repeating what he said based on, I'm assuming this is to be true. But he tells me there's a fish known as a buffalo fish. Never heard of it in my life. Don't know anything about it. But he says there's a fish called a buffalo fish that has a fine cut of meat known as the rib. That you actually fillet this fish and you get a rib of buffalo. Is that right? Is that terminology correct? He had been told by the old-timers that anything less than 8 pounds, I believe it was, you had to throw back because they weren't big enough to eat yet. But he was telling me how good this rib was of this buffalo fish. And he was talking about he was out fishing with a guy one day and they'd caught a bunch of these buffalo fish. And as the old-timers had always told him, he started getting ready to throw back a bunch of these 5-pounders because they weren't big enough. This old guy said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, they're not big enough. You got to throw them back." And he said, "Oh, whoa." Michael said, "You can't eat those. They're not big enough." The guy said, "Oh, no, that's wrong. You just watch me eat these things." And he taught Michael how to prepare this underweight buffalo fish. Well, it changed Michael's whole world. Because now, he saved everything, I guess. No, I don't know what his weight limit was now. He's probably eating a 1-pounder, knowing Michael. But it changed his whole, forever he had believed the old-timers. And he did exactly what the old-timers, he came into that environment. The old-timers said 8 pounds is the minimum, so that's what Michael lived by. But he was introduced to a man who knew how to eat a 5-pounder, and it changed Michael's world. That's what I'm saying we need to do. We have always come into the story of the kingdom of God kind of in the middle. As Richard and I was talking about, we get saved and our eyes are open and we look around ourselves and whatever we see, we assume it to be the truth. And so we walk, that becomes our standard, it becomes our default. Everything that was happening at that point is the truth to us. What we fail to remember is we have an enemy who is a deceiver and has always intended to deceive us. My personal testimony is this. At the age of 11, I was riding my bike down Roe Avenue in Sudan, Texas, and the presence of the Lord stopped my bicycle and said to me, "You will be one of mine." Well, the only thing I knew to do was turn left and ride to the church and tell the preacher what I'd heard, because I assumed he'd know what to do from that point on. So I rode down there. This was middle of the week. I think it was probably a Wednesday. We had a long visit. He verified the information I was giving him and said, "Well, we'll baptize you Sunday and you can join the church." Well, I belonged to a Methodist church at that point. Man didn't talk to me about anything other than said, "You're going to be baptized." Sunday, at the appropriate time when he called me forward, I went forward and I was sprinkled. Quite satisfied with life then. Everything was good. A little bit later on in life, I understood what the word baptized meant, and that it could mean nothing else but immersion. Well, it became a very difficult time for me. I knew without a doubt what had happened to me on my bicycle. I assumed baptism had something to do with accepting Christ and being saved. I realized what I had done was inappropriate in my terms, but I couldn't go back and redo it or I'd be making a mockery of my encounter with Christ. So for 35 years, this troubled me. What was I to do? How was I to handle this thing? Finally, the revelation of what baptism was about came to me, and that it dealt with not my encounter with Christ, but my death. When that revelation came to me, I was then free to be baptized and bury the old man. It had nothing to do with my salvation, but it had to do with burying that old man. It was amazing to me what happened when I got free of the old man. How the accusation ceased. How the torment of the demons was over. There was nothing there that they could torment anymore because it was gone. And how much freedom came there. But because I didn't know to ask any questions, because I trusted the circumstances that I saw around me when I came to know the Lord, the enemy deceived me into this place where I was perplexed for about 35 years or so, 30 years. We can't talk about the economy of the kingdom. We can't talk about this spirit of mammon that we want to talk about, if we talk about it from the old place that we were. We have got to undo a lot of things. So the focus I want to be on tonight is us talking about how we got to where we were and how we've gotten out of it, and make sure we've gotten rid of as much of that as we possibly can. Now, I'm going to share this. You know, there's a lot of difference between me hearing what you say and the Lord showing me something. Or you hearing what I say and the Lord showing it to you. And that's one reason I want the interaction this weekend. I got Derek's permission to tell this story. One of the first encounters Derek and I had together in his house was we set up with a whiteboard and we talked about a lot of the things that we're going to talk about over this weekend. He and I and about four or five other guys. And there was this thing that Richard touched on in Acts 2 about no one considering anything their own. For 3.5 years, I've heard Derek quote that. I've watched Derek live it. Actually distribute to people based on that scripture and talk about no one considering anything his own. About 2-3 months ago, Derek calls me on the phone. And he's on cloud 9 because the Holy Spirit just showed him something. And the Holy Spirit had shown him this scripture. And he knew what it said then. Now, he had lived it, and he had even quoted it. But it didn't become alive to him until the Holy Spirit showed it to him. That's what we need to pray for as we're talking about these things this weekend, is that you not only just hear it from us, but the Holy Spirit actually show it to you so it's your own. Because you don't learn about the kingdom of God. You live the kingdom of God. You experience it and you live it. And so my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will begin to reveal to all of us. And another reason we need to be interactive, we're not the authorities on this stuff. There are things we've experienced we're going to share with you. But you have the spirit of wisdom also. The Holy Spirit lives within you. So there may be things we say that y'all want to add to. But I want to begin a little bit and see if we can establish where we got our paradigms from and maybe talk about undoing them some. So I'm gonna go to my drawing board and do my things, and y'all may have to help me along here as we do this. But I want to start on this side. And this is going to be, this mark here is going to be in the beginning. Whoops. This end down here is going to be the new heaven and the new earth. And I saw something as either Richard or Michael was talking once. Somewhere right along here, that's a mountain, y'all. This is the mountain of the Lord. As they were talking, the Lord brought this to me. You know what Scripture says? That in the last days, the world will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and perhaps they'll show us their ways. Could that be the great harvest that we've always talked about? When the world says, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, perhaps they'll teach us their way. Could that be the harvest we're talking about? That the whole world will finally see and come to the mountain of the Lord and want to learn the way. You don't like my mountain dish? Anyway, that just came to me. Let's go across here a little bit. Let's throw in the flood. Mount Sinai. The crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Okay. I've lined out a few things here. In the beginning, the flood, Mount Sinai, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. I put something on the bottom side of this thing being Constantine. Let's put us somewhere along in here. Because what Richard and I was talking about, we wake up in the middle of our circumstances and we assume everything that we see is true and we take it and make it our default. That's where I believe we've made the mistake. We need to understand, as the sons of God, we need to understand what God's original intent was in the beginning. Now, it's my belief that God had always intended that through a man, the world would come to know Him. I believe that, and we know that God is omnipotent. He knew how this was going to play out. He knew that Adam wouldn't fulfill this, so thus he crucified Christ before the foundations of the earth. But he let this thing go out anyway. But it had been his intent that he put his image and likeness in Adam, the first son, and the first Adam, and that through Adam, the rest of mankind would have been drawn to him. But Adam failed to do that. Says at the flood that God regretted ever having made mankind. Didn't say he had regretted making sons. And I think if I asked you, did he regret making Adam, you'd have to say no. But it said he regretted making mankind. So that tells me clearly there were two distinct races of people, if you would. Sons of God and mankind. And in the original intent of God, it was always the sons of God who were going to draw mankind to God and bring him forth. So he wipes out all of the sons and all of mankind except for four who he found to be righteous because they walked with him. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those were the sons that came through. And we know that Scripture says clearly that all the peoples of the earth came from them. Never said that about Adam and Eve, but it said it specifically about Noah and his sons, that all of the people of the earth came through him. Clearly makes all of us descendants of Adam, because Noah was a descendant of Adam, and if everybody else came from Adam, we are all the descendants of Adam, not because of creation, but because of the flood. We'll come back to this over the weekend because we'll want to talk about what Noah did concerning toil and the curse that was on the ground. We'll come back to that later on in the weekend. What, to me, one of the next major encounters is at Mount Sinai when God had called the nation of Israel forth to be led by Him. And if you remember, their thought was, no, we're not doing that. We don't want to listen to you, but we will listen to Moses. So you tell Moses everything you want, and we'll listen to him. This group of people clearly rejected the Spirit of God and chose a man over the Spirit of God to lead them. I want you to go to Exodus 33 just to see something that shows me Moses' understanding. Go look at verse 16. Let's start at 15. Then Moses said to him being God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Moses knew clearly that the presence of God is what distinguishes his sons from all the other people on the earth. And he was not willing to move unless the presence of God went with him. He knew it was necessary. So here at Mount Sinai, we have this encounter with God once again, where we know that he raised them up to be a nation of a royal priest, and they rejected the opportunity. But Moses still knew the wisdom of God was that his presence had to be in him to go forward. In the beginning, we had a covenant with which God made with himself concerning this race of sons of God bringing forth the people of the nation. And that covenant had a priesthood that administered this covenant, and it was known as the Order of Melchizedek. Now, to me, if you remember, at that time, in each generation, the eldest son in the house of the sons of God was the one who held the title of Melchizedek. So at one time, Adam was Melchizedek. Seth was Melchizedek. When Adam died, Seth took over that role. Interesting thing. Let's look at that while we're here, while we're tearing up toy boxes. Let's go back to Genesis 4. One, it says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. We know the story of Cain and Abel. Now go down here to the 25th verse. It says, Adam lay with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son. He named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the written account of Adam's line. If we drop down to verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3, it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years. Adam had a son in his own image and likeness. Never said that about Cain and Abel. Very unique words. Type and shadow there for me is simply this. Cain and Abel were born of the flesh. Seth was born of the Spirit. Thus our need to be born again and born of the Spirit. But he carried the image and likeness of God. Anyway, back to the order of Melchizedek. Seth carried forth this order of Melchizedek. He was the one who represented God to the people. The uniqueness of the order of Melchizedek is they represent God to the people. Mount Sinai comes up. We no longer want to be led by God. We want to be led by Moses. So God has a difficult circumstance on his hand. He has the seed of Christ buried in these people. He has to do something to protect that lineage from Adam to Christ. So he sets up a new covenant that has a set of laws that will govern their daily activity. His whole purpose in that law was to protect the seed. He was dealing with people who had been in bondage for seven generations. For seven generations, they had been told when to get up, when to go to bed, when to go to the bathroom. They had made no decisions on their own at all. So God had to give them a set of laws that would govern their daily activity down to the point even of what to do when I kill your chicken, of how to resolve conflict, because it was important that these people didn't kill themselves off because they were carrying the hope and the glory of God through this lineage. Well, with each covenant, there's always a priesthood that will administer it. So in this setting, he gave them, as part of their law, a Levitical priesthood. Now, to me, the big difference between the Levitical priesthood and the order of Melchizedek was that in the order of Levi, the priest represented the people to God, rather than in Melchizedek, where Melchizedek represented God to the people. The people would bring their offering to the Levitical priest. They would go in and make the sacrifice, cry out to God on the people's behalf in hopes that he would have mercy on them. So we lived under the order of Levi from Mount Sinai until the cross. We remember at the cross, in Christ's crucifixion, that the veil was torn and the Levitical priesthood was exposed and done away with. And it says that Christ came in the order of Melchizedek. So we reestablish the order of Melchizedek here at this point again. It also says that Christ was the first among many. So making where in the previous times there had been one per generation, now there's many at one time. We're all of the order of Melchizedek. We are all here to carry God's presence and represent God to the world. Worked good for about 350 or so years. Was a good plan. Had the order of Melchizedek reestablished until Constantine comes along. Constantine has this neat idea that he has a nation that now covers about 95% of the known world. He has trouble keeping order in this nation, has a headquarters in Rome, determines he needs to put another headquarters up, creates a city known as Constantinople, which is now Istanbul to us, begins to set up authority over there, but that still doesn't bring unity to his nation. So he starts looking around and he notices that there's this group of people who for 300 years they've been crucifying and harassing, but this group of people are still the most influential and the largest portion of the population. So he goes and says, "We'll let you be the king's church, and we'll give you the power of the state if you'll go along with this." My thought is that the believers in Christ at that point traded the power of the state, the power of the Holy Spirit, for the power of the state. Now, Constantine didn't only bring in the Christians, he made the Christians bring in a whole great deal of pagan worship with it too, and he really just blended his whole society into this thing that we know as the Roman Catholic Church. But he made the Pope the vicar of both God and the king. That this person would represent the king and be a priest. Does that not sound like a counterfeit? You now have a kingly priesthood who is speaking on behalf of the king and of God, and it appears to be the very thing that God wanted in the first place was a kingly priesthood, but it's very much a counterfeit. But what happened at that same time, we went back to a Levitical priesthood. If you look at the function of the way the priesthood worked at that time, the people went in, made their confession, the priest cried out to God in hopes that he would have mercy on him. Now my thought is, from this point on, we know we've had the Reformation and many things happen, and we think we've gotten free from this Levitical priesthood. My thought is, and I submit it to you for your consideration, that every denomination, every non-denomination, every form of church that we can think of is a daughter of this thing here. I would even go so far as to say, Calvin, Luther, Wesley, and all those guys, never was it their intent to start another church. They were having the revelation that we're having now about the kingdom of God, and they were confronting this Levitical priesthood that was caught up in the Catholic Church or in the organized church at that time. But in their deaths, their friends started churches in their name. I'm very familiar with the Wesleys, so I know that's what happened in their case. But I assume it to be true of the others. So, even today, in the institutional setting of the church, we still cry out when somebody gets sick, when somebody dies, we say, call the preacher, and perhaps he'll cry out to God on our behalf, and he'll have mercy on us. Is that not a Levitical priesthood? Is that not the very thing that happened right here? Richard and I had this conversation, and I don't say this to anger anybody, but most of our religious traditions are based on what happened in this segment of life when the people refused to follow God. And that's where we got all of our religious tradition, is from that group of people. We've done what they said, the type and shadow of what they were doing. We turned it into religious traditions and call that the truth. When the person of the truth came and undid all of that. He didn't tear down the law. The law had its value and it because it protected his seed. But he reconstituted this order of Melchizedek so that the presence of the living God could penetrate time and space and to woo mankind to him. Now, everything we're going to talk about this weekend, all of our thinking, if it's not there today, was at one point caught up in these traditions of the Levitical priesthood. When we talk about the economy of the kingdom, when we talk about the tithe, when we talk about the storehouse, as Michael brought out, it all, our default place goes back to this thing right here. What, when you ask, most commonly, if you ask people the purpose of the tithe, they're going to talk to you about supporting the Levitical priests and the widows and the orphans. But that's the purpose of the tithe. That same crowd will most commonly think that the tithe got originated right here at Mount Sinai. But we know better than that. Some people say it got originated back here with Abraham and Melchizedek. I'm going to tell you, it got originated back here. I promise you this. God and Adam talked about the tithe. Because in the beginning, there was a culture. And there was a culture in heaven that had been operating and functioning for a long time. And in the beginning, God created these things and put man here on earth that His kingdom might come, that His will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everything about the character and nature and culture that God is putting forth, He discussed with mankind back here. He discussed it with Adam. There was, what did I hear? There's nothing new on the earth under the sun. There's nothing new. They talked about it right here. The purpose of mankind, the purpose of sons of God coming to earth was to put on display the kingdom of heaven here on earth. So that mankind might be drawn to God. And that in being drawn to God, we might be born again and born of spirit so that we would have His character and nature so that we could then begin to represent Him. Because after the mountain of the Lord, after they have asked to learn our ways, there will come a time when God will give forth a kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth, that we classify as incorruptible. Better said, maybe not subject to corruption. That doesn't mean that it can't be corrupted, but you know why it's not subject to corruption? It's because those who will rule and reign in that new heaven and earth will do it in a manner exactly like God. Their character and nature will be so perfected that He can entrust this new heaven and earth to them, knowing full well they will deal with it in a like manner that He would. Jesus prayed, "Father, may they be one like we are one. Me and you and me, may we be in them and them in us, so that the world might know that you have sent me." We spent years, 1,700 years, trying to promote unity this way. I've been trying to get along with Michael ever since I've known him. It's hard to do, man. It's hard to get along with him. Christ wasn't interested in this unity. He was interested in a vertical unity. So that when I'm in Christ and Christ is in me and Michael's in Christ and Christ is in him, y'all look at us and think, man, those guys look alike. Their character and their nature looks alike. We have a thing called a name. Jesus was praying shortly after he prayed about their unity. He talks about that name by which you have protected them. So we pray now and we pray in the name of Jesus. And we think we've qualified. He says, "Ask for anything in my name and it will be granted." Well, guys, I'm going to tell you, guys and gals, I'm going to tell you this. I think if I go out here and stand in front of a speeding train and I say, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus," that speeding train is going to wipe me out. But it did nothing to tarnish the name of Jesus. But that's not what he's talking about when he says, "Pray in my name." Name is not Doug. name is character and culture. When you pray, when you ask for anything in the culture and character of Christ, God will grant it. It's not adding Jesus to my wish list. That's not what makes that thing work. The name is His character and culture. This is the unity that God is trying to produce in us. I think it would be common for us to say, we all, that many of us, and lots of time the church promotes this, we come to Jesus for what He can do for us. And God is gracious in that manner to meet us in that place. Many of y'all have listened to Sam Solon's teaching, and you know he talks about how when you first become a believer and you pray for a parking spot at the front, you get that. That's kind of, and God will meet us in that childish way. But what happens is we pervert that into making God into Santa Claus. And so we sit on His lap and tell Him what we want for Christmas every day. And we expect Him to do it. Conversely to that, if you have a God who's Santa Claus, the other side of that lie is that you must do something to please Him. So in this same thing of where the Levitical priests were representing us to God, came a spirit of performance where our value to this God who we've made into Santa Claus comes from what we can do for Him. What we can do to please Him, to make Him love me. And if I do things better, He'll love me more. All of this is a lie from hell. And it all started a few days after in the beginning. Sorry about that. A few days after in the beginning when the enemy came in and began to deceive us. But the enemy doesn't deceive us with this big red sign that says, "I'm going to deceive you, Mark. Look out, here it comes." He sneaks in there with a little bit of truth and twists it just slightly. His encounter with Eve, we all know how close to being totally accurate his statement to Eve was about what she could and could not do. His encounter with Christ even, the three temptations of Christ, all of them came with a full measure of truth with just a little deception on the tail end. This is the reason I want the two paths, because Satan would say, "This is, you know, ask Jesus this," and Jesus would say, "No, here's what the truth is." And that's what we've got to be good at, is deflecting the lies of our enemy to come to this place. We want to talk about provision. We want to talk about this weekend about provision. I think we have to go a little farther in our presentation. We have to talk not only about provision, but we need to talk about the three major temptations or the three major lies that the enemy has over us that he has commonly used on mankind since the beginning of time. And they are provision, protection, and place. If you look at the temptation of Christ, the first one was about provision, the second one was about protection, and the last one was about place. Let's just go there. We have time. Let's go there in Scripture to Matthew, and about the sixth chapter, Richard. Four, yeah. Let's go back here. Matthew 4. So then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Does that have the ring of provision to you? I need something. I'm hungry. I need something to eat. Command these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Does that sound about like protection to you? But Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When I was standing in front of that train shouting Jesus, I was putting the Lord my God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said, I will give you all of this. I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Does that not sound like place? You may say, how does that work? Well, let's talk about the place of a Son of God. Scripture says, Jesus says, fear not, for in my Father's mansion are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, surely I will return and take you to this place, and you know the place of which I'm speaking. And his disciples says, haven't got a clue about what he's talking about. We preach that at funerals regularly, thinking the place is heaven. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. If you look in Scripture a couple of chapters earlier, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Pharisees are meeting as the Sanhedrin, and they say something like this. Gosh, look at what this guy's doing. He's running around healing people, raising people from the dead, doing all these miracles. If we don't do something, everyone's going to begin to follow him. And then the Romans will come, and they will take our place and our nation. Now, to the Pharisees, their place was the temple. It was their seat of authority. No temple, there was no authority for the Pharisees. That's what they were worried about, taking the place. When Jesus was speaking about going and making a place for us, that place was in Him. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Your seat of authority is in Christ Jesus. As a Son of God, you're seated in Him in heavenly places, sitting at the right hand of God the Father in Christ. So that place was made, and surely He will come and take us there. And He already has. As a Son of God, when you're born again, you're seated in Him. That's where your place comes from. Okay, you've heard the Bible according to Doug. There may be other points y'all would like for us to add to this deception that has been played on us. But my point is simply this. God has done a lot of things in mankind. But everything God did in mankind, from this point to where we are right now, is to bring us to a place that the mountain of the Lord could be established, and that we could then have a new heaven and earth in which we would act just like God, which we would steward just like God. The problem we have is the deception that's come in along the way we have believed to be the truth. So when we want to talk about the things of God, our default place goes back to all these deceptions. We have to cast them all off. Now, this isn't a battering of the church. One thing we all know about the church is we call it. We all know that's a bad word. Ecclesia is what it should have been. Should have never gotten down to this building. We all know the history of how that came in with the King James Bible. But the church, we know today that the vast majority of the sons of God are contained within that thing. So we're not talking bad about those people. It's not a people. The only problem I have with that is that we're deceived. That's why we're there. It was a deception that took us into that place, and it's going to be the revelation of truth that will get us out. The thing that bothers me is the form of government, because it all goes back to this Levitical priesthood. And so you've got man trying to represent the people to God rather than the sons of God representing God to the rest of the people. And that leaves, that makes it very difficult for this mountain of the Lord to ever rise up, because the best we have is the sacrifice of bulls and goats going on. We don't have the presence of God living, going with us, as Moses said. Let's not move from here if His presence isn't going to go with us. If we don't truly represent the very character and nature of God, there's no reason for us to go on. We might as well stop right here. You know, we need His presence going forth with us. So this isn't just about bashing churches, but this is about talking about taking our appropriate place, seated in Christ Jesus, and representing God to the people. Now, we're going to want to get to a place where we can start talking about money and material things, provision, protection, and place. And we're going to want to talk about a thing that I call the spirit of mammon. Scripture speaks about not being able to worship two things, God and money. The kingdom principle is you can't worship two gods, two masters. In that case, they talk about money and God. But for me, the spirit of mammon is simply this. Ever in your life, has the thought ever crossed your mind where you were worried about your provision, may not have enough, were worried about your protection, I could get hurt in this circumstance, or was worried about your place, your authority, and your identity? If any one of those three thoughts has ever entered your mind, you have been subject to the spirit of mammon. The spirit of mammon. This is the temptation of Christ. He tried to use it. If you look at Scripture, He really tried to use it on everybody. But clearly He used it on Adam. After Adam sinned, he was convinced he had to provide for himself and protect himself. He went and hid from God and made clothes for himself, provision and protection. And he was sure he lost his place when God put him outside the garden. To Christ, He talked to him about provision, protection, and place. The only trick Satan really has to use against us is those three things. Every one of your temptations, every one of your circumstances that Christ comes at you, typically has to deal with one of those three areas. And this is where we have to overcome it. But we have been given an instrument to overcome the spirit of mammon. And that's what we're going to want to get into over the weekend, of how we can overcome that spirit of mammon and be free from this fear. So, with Michael and Richard's permission, we're going to take a short 10-minute break. Richard, is that good? And come back in here and field some questions before we adjourn for tonight, if there's any. So we can shoot down what I've said, or if there's questions we need to answer about what I've said, tonight would be a good time to do it. So let's take about a 10 or 15-minute break. Richard will reconvene us. And we'll pick back up. 10 minutes, Richard said. 10 minutes.